Your people shall be willing. That's from Psalm 110. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. He will shatter leaders all over the world. He will shatter kings on the day of his judgment. So it is a matter of timing. We don't know when that will be, but it's waiting to happen. But when things come to a head like that in this world, in God's timing, the demonstration of his power is there to be seen, subduing those things, bringing all things together in accordance with his will. And the interesting thing is, he says, your people, this is David speaking to the Lord, shall be willing in the day of your power. So how will God have a willing people? Well, the answer is he will subdue our resistance. It's a supernatural act of his grace. We all have resistance. Being a human being means that you are in a disposition of resisting the limitations of being a human being. We like to have autonomy and make things work for us. And so we often resist the fact of what is right in front of us and say, it should not be happening, I'm going to resist this. And God says, well, allow me to be the one that comes into this situation, that you can see a demonstration of my grace with you in this situation. And that is the work of the Lord, to subdue us in our resistance to having to be in command, in control of everything. So our task is to cooperate with God, with the Holy Spirit. That's our task, because he's doing that work to subdue us. Now, his task is to subdue us. That's what he's there to do. So that's really the basic end again. Like last week, I read the end, so that I thought if we will figure out how to get there, and that'll be the middle, but I've told you what the end is, and that's to cooperate with the Lord's subduing power of grace in our lives as he does this. So I have an account here of Stephen accusing Israel of resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen is being stoned to death, the first martyr, and he says to those that are stoning him, you stiff-necked heathen, must you always resist the Holy Spirit? But as your fathers did, so do you. The witnesses, the executioners, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who consented to his death. So there we have Paul the resister. And in Acts chapter 8, it starts to describe how Saul, Paul, began to wreak havoc in the church. A problem that Paul had in his resistance, and we will look at this because it's a matter of our conscience that has to be adjusted. Paul had a religious conscience, and he thought right was wrong, and he thought wrong was right. That's what our conscience does. It tells us the difference between right and wrong. But it needs to be adjusted into the Holy Spirit's truth of what is right and wrong, not our measure of what is right and wrong, our assessment. So God subdues Paul's resistance. And then we've just had a look at Acts 7, Acts 8. Paul is out there trying to do God a favour. resisting the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we see the account of Paul being thrown to the ground. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You're making it hard for yourself, resisting my prodding of your conscience." Our conscience gets pricked like a balloon. The Holy Spirit is stabbing at our conscience. And this was what was happening with Paul, with Saul. He'd heard the gospel. He heard Stephen, a beautiful oratory of Stephen speaking about Jesus. He'd heard it, and something inside of him would have said yes to that, but he, in his own resistance, religious resistance, said no. But he got pricked like a balloon, and there was a big bang awakening for Paul. He had his lights punched out. He was blind for 3 days, and that was quite an awakening. And that's what that's called subduing. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in each one of us, in our resistance. God doing us a favour. So God subdues our resistance for our sakes and for his purpose. In Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians, he's by this stage, he's through on his resistance, it's all over, and he's flowing with God, and he writes to the Philippians from jail, and he says, "It is God that is working within you, working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's the subduing power of God. God's at work in us to get us to flow with his will. And in Philippians 3:21, he explains how this happens. It's by the power that subdues all things to himself. So there is a secret here. It's the work of God. That's his task. Our task is to cooperate. Our conscience can justify resistance. It is so easy, temperamentally, circumstantially, and religiously, to oppose God and think you're right. Temperamentally. Some people have a temperament that says, my right versus your wrong. And it can be driven by a fear, you can't take this away from me, or anger, I have to be right. People identify with their sense of knowing what's right. And so they will resist any change. Their opinions cannot be changed. They're fearful of having their opinions changed because that's who they are. You take this opinion away and you're doing something to me. I don't exist anymore. This is my banner. Then there can be circumstantially a self-perception. People in certain circumstances fight for a cause. It could be justice. It could be entitlement issues. They say, you must be blind not to see this situation the way I do. There can be, and these can be legitimate human cries of agony, but they're resisting because of this thing that's embedded in them. That is wrong. I am right. And there are justice issues like the rich and the poor, the entitled, the unentitled. And each one will justify what they're doing is right. I'll do it politically, whatever other way, because in their conscience that's right. But they, circumstantially, they've taken up that cause and they're going to fight for that. Now somehow God has to get through, and he wants to get through. And by the grace of God, we let him do it and we start to flow with his will. But the religious one is probably the most difficult, I think. That's the thing that Paul had to come through on, the religious, cultural justification of our existence because of what we think is right and wrong in ultimate terms. These other things can be temperamental. I'm right, you're wrong, I've got opinions about science, etc., or facts, politically, whatever, other things, circumstantially, justice issues, and you might think they're ultimate, but there are certain ultimate terms of reference which are spiritual and religious, and they are very difficult to shift when somebody's embedded their identity, their soul in them. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, said, I am zealous for the tradition of my fathers. That's what he used to be. I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers. That is a religious, cultural, tribal, if you like, conscience. Remember I talked about tribalism a couple of weeks ago. You can get a tribal conscience. We are right. Peter the Apostle had a religious and tribal conscience. When God said to Peter, he'd had a vision, and he said, you eat this that I'm in the vision that I'm laying before you, and there are unclean animals there. And Peter said, not so, Lord. A religious conscience is the only thing that can say to God, you're wrong, and still think that they're right. And Peter said to God, not so, Lord. You've got it wrong this time. God had to deal with that. In fact, later on, Paul Peter, the Apostle Peter, went through a lot of his ministry still resisting that particular thing about Jews and Gentiles. Years later, Paul had to confront him in Galatians chapter 2, and he said, for Peter was to be blamed. He did not side with God, but he took sides against the Gentiles with the Jews and tried to make the Gentiles live under the law, a thing which even the Jews couldn't do. So he said he had to be told. So this was a continual trial there. And of course, Peter did come through on it. But what was happening was they were using the letter of the law to resist the New Testament law of grace. They wanted the letter instead of the still small voice. We can now get to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Our conscience, and we're coming to that, our conscience can be changed. The Holy Spirit does not legislate, even with the scriptures. He arbitrates in every situation. We like to legislate with scriptures. It's happening in politics these days. In the US, people are using scriptures against one another. Christians use scriptures against one another to have a war of scriptures. And their conscience tells them this is right. Tribally, my brand of Christianity says this. And they're using good scriptures. The trouble is they're not hearing the still small voice of what the Holy Spirit is saying. This is actually what I'm saying to you. You've got a scripture there, but the way you're using it is like a club to beat somebody else over the head. Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 14 is interesting. It's got two sides of the same equation. And it offers you a choice. It says, talking about people who are caught up in sin, it says, on some have compassion. You think, oh, that's the way through. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Oh, well, the scripture says, what do I do? But Holy Spirit says, yeah, well, actually, you better wait and listen to my still small voice. Don't just use half that scripture and say, I'm quoting the scripture. Well, wait to hear what I'm saying first. That's Holy Spirit. That's New Testament. Now, Paul, later on, as I've said, he trusted his renewed conscience. He trusted it totally. He was able to live with a conscience that had been purified. That's where we're heading. And I believe that's where you will have experienced much grace in your life, having your conscience purified to see things from God's point of view rather than tribally or denominationally or personally or circumstantially or whatever. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So what happened to Paul? The Holy Spirit creates in us a new conscience, a new understanding of right and wrong. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life that we're coming from. Conscience is a function of our spirit. It is a deeply embedded thing. God has given a gift to every human being made in the image of God, and they have a conscience through which they will be assessed one day. But there are many different ways those consciences are formed. But God does see a heart of a person. There's this, it's there in the heart, the seat of where the spirit really functions. Christ dwells in the heart by faith. That's where faith works. Our heads might have another idea of certain things that are right and good, but deep down we have our own morality, the moral conscience. And this new conscience that Paul was given by the grace of God that he understood persuades and empowers our will to align with his will. Would you like that? That's what God's doing. He wants us to cooperate. It subdues. And here's how it's done. Well, here's how the scriptures talk about it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Christ's blood, or the blood of Christ, has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? Dead works are self-serving efforts. The self-serving effort. I'm serving you, God, but I'm really serving what I think is right. Dead works. But the blood of Jesus purifies our conscience, cleanses us from that. And that's the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. This is how the blood works. The blood is for us, for our heart, for our spirit. It's for cleansing. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near. And this is that presence prayer. Come close with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's the blood again, the sprinkling. And these verses from Hebrews are using Old Testament types of the sacrifice, of the sprinkling of blood to purify and cleanse. Now it is spiritual. We don't use blood to sprinkle things anymore. In fact, we shouldn't even use the blood of Christ to say, I sprinkled my car with the blood of Christ. So it'll be said, cars don't need blood sprinkled. It's for the heart of humanity that needs the blood of Jesus, not houses or cars or other things. Once upon a time, the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts in Egypt, and that was a sign of the spiritual work of the blood of Jesus in the human heart. I'm probably being fastidious here, but I don't mind being fastidious sometimes. I like to see the correct use of what things like the blood of Jesus do mean, and therefore us, for our heart. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What does evil mean? Simply means evil. It means harmful. Kaineros, harmful. When your decisions do damage to another person because of the intensity of your action by your conscience of being right and their being wrong, that is an evil conscience. It comes from the wrong tree. And it does untold harm. How many millions of Christians have killed millions of other Christians because of an evil conscience, harmful conscience? It is happening all over the world. People say, well, I'm sorry, I just happen to be right. You've got to die. Or be tortured, perhaps, until you agree with me. That's the state that the world is in. That's the state of the conscience. It has to be subdued and changed. The new covenant promises the transformation of the heart's desires and intentions of God's people. So who are we to resist him? The new covenant is foretold in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. Now, how can God cause us to walk in his ways? He subdues that conscience. Do you know what repentance is? There's like a simple explanation. If somebody wants a quick answer, what's repentance? Well, you can say it's the changing of the mind. Yeah, what mind? From what to what? The simple answer to what is repentance is saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I know that when I say that, that's my repentance. I know I'm really repenting when I say, I'm wrong, Lord, you're right. It's as simple as that. I will cause you to walk in my ways. We get to develop the kind of humility that's just a straight out reality. I'm not going to pretend I'm right here, Lord, because I really don't know as much as I thought I did. I've got opinions and I've got a kind of a thing in here that I would like to see this happen, but can I please hear your still small voice? Now, God said that in Ezekiel to Israel. He said, I will do this. He said, I'm going to do it despite your resistance. He said, you're resisting me. So what God says is, ask me. Now, here's the answer. If there's a takeaway, what do we do with this? My answer is, ask God to subdue your conscience. Ask him. Because we may not feel inclined to volunteer to do it. And I don't know if we can do it our own way. I think we have to get him to work on us. In verse 37 of that same scripture, he says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. This is God's grace. His subduing power to change the intentions of the heart. And he asks us to work with him for our own subduing and transformation. This is how he does it, with us asking him to do it. It's a good thing to pray that prayer directly to God. Unless you think you've got it so together that you don't need, you've got a perfect conscience. I'm not there yet. David asked God for this in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. I said that to somebody during the week. I read this scripture to them and they said, but God wouldn't cast you away from his presence. Why would they say that? I said, it's rhetorical. I said, it's just like saying, lead us not into temptation. God wouldn't lead you into temptation. It's rhetorical. You're just saying, God, help me not to get into temptation. It's like, Lord, help me to stay within your presence. That's all. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He wouldn't do that. Well, this is the same thing. Lord, just keep me in your spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous and free spirit. Pray this prayer. I'm leaving you with this today. Pray this prayer with absolute confidence. If God had a prayer, I don't think God needs to pray somehow. He's got everything. But if God, if, who would he pray to? Well, the only people he's got is us. And if he had a prayer for us, I would think it would be, will you please let me subdue your conscience because I'm doing you the biggest favour? Will you just cooperate? I mean, you like to answer people's prayers. Well, here's one I believe you can say, okay, Lord, I won't resist you. As you sit with him, just to have prayer time, presence prayer with him, I often start off the prayer by saying, I consent to your presence, Lord. I think, who am I giving permission to God for being here? Well, for me it works because I've got to get over my sense of, am I trying to struggle? No, I'm actually allowing, Lord, this is your time. I consent, you take over this prayer. You take over this time. You see, if God wants this, if God wants to do this for us, if this is what he had the new covenant organized for, because he couldn't do it in the old covenant. They had the law, they had the tradition. We've got a miracle is the new covenant. The miracle is the change of heart. A new heart will I'll give you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. But I want you to ask. Now, why not pray the prayer that God wants? Why not? We've got lots of prayers. Most of our prayers are, Lord, please, I would like this, I would like that. And for these ones, my dear ones here, I would like this. And also for the suffering over there, I would like that. And they're good prayers. And God says, good, 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 great prayers. What about the thing God wants? Why not put that first? Say, Lord, is there anything you'd like? Yes. I'd like you to ask me to change your heart, to purify your conscience. And I'm going to show you in the little things that happen, and you'll know by your reactions to what is. You'll see yourself in reaction, resisting. You'll feel it coming up within you, the emotion of it. You say, whoops, I'm resisting here, but I think I'm still right. And God says, well, just check it out. Maybe I'm right and you need to discover something that needs to be changed. Don't feel guilty about it. Just cooperate and say, show me, Lord. Show me. And he says, you will. You will be shown. And you'll hear the still small voice and you will be flooded with my peace. And you will start to know me. That's what I'm here for. And that's what you're here for. That's our prayer. Lord, I pray that we would cooperate with your wonderful, subduing power. You've also said in your word, you will complete that which you have begun in us. It is you that works in us to will and to do of your heart's desires. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.